We're going to read a passage of Scripture out of Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah is the second last book of the New Testament. The Old Testament, I'm sorry. Second last book of the Old Testament. As Malcolm McGregor said last week, go to Matthew and turn left. Back two streets. And you'll be at Zechariah. We're beginning a teaching series tonight that we'll be continuing over the next couple, 3 months probably. It'll be interrupted by the odd other thing we've scheduled for Sunday night. But last year, about this time, we did a teaching series out of Haggai, the book just before Zechariah. Today I'd like to begin a series out of Zechariah. It has to do with the rebuilding of the temple, picking up where Haggai left off. And so I've called this series The Ultimate Build. The rebuilding of the temple. Ultimate because not only is it just a fascinating book, but it speaks not only of the rebuilding of a temple some 500 years before Christ, but it speaks of ultimate things that yet we are to witness on the face of the earth. Things that we need our eyes open to and things that we need our hearts warmed to. And I think as we go through this book, which understandably is not an easy book to read through on one reading. It's part of what we call apocalyptic literature, which is imagery charged and complicated. But I think that as we go through this series, we will get some keys on how to interpret this kind of biblical literature and find out for us incredible truths yet to be unveiled in our world, so consistent with the mission of Jesus embedded in these revelations 500 years before Christ. I'd like to begin just by reading the first 6 verses, although, Lord willing, we'll look at the first 17 this evening. In the 8th month, this is Zechariah 1:1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to. Father, we pray for Your power and Your insight and Your revelation on the Word tonight. May it be of immense encouragement to Your people. And may insight, keys to understanding, and an awareness of Your great purpose as it touches our lives today, let it come to us tonight. We thank You for Your Word. It is so rich, and we would eat deeply of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our story needs a running start to it. And that running start really begins with the son of one of the most famous kings in all of Israel's history, King David. King David wanted to build God a great temple. God said, not you, there's too much bloodshed on your hands, but your son will, if you will make preparation. So David made preparation, and his son, who later became known to be the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth, King Solomon, built a great temple in Jerusalem. Previous to that, God had dwelt in a tent in terms of the Ark of the Covenant and His revealed glory in the center of the people of Israel. This was a magnificent temple. When it was dedicated by Solomon, the glory of the Lord came and filled that temple so that the priests were literally knocked over in the presence of God, fell flat on their faces. They could not minister. They could not carry out their duties, because the presence and power of the Lord had so overshadowed the temple. Well, the problem was that Israel didn't live in the light of that revealed glory, and they disobeyed God for many, many years. And finally, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah was probably the last prophet to cry out God's warnings in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came in. The Babylonians brought upon Jerusalem a deportation situation where they only left the poorest and most insignificant of the Judeans in Judea and the area of Jerusalem and took everybody else away. It was an ancient warfare strategy to completely transplant entire cultures and civilizations in places where it would be very unlikely they could reroute or rise to their former glory. They were deported for 70 years to Babylon. The reason for 70 years was simply because for 70 years, first of all, that was roughly the lifespan of a man. And it represented the whole erosion of life and the defilement of that which God has ordained ought to live in us. It represents the death of that. It's a marvelous picture to us of the consequences of sin. But also it was because, more specifically, that there were 70 Sabbaths, 70 Sabbath years, in which the land was to lie fallow. Every seventh year, Israel was to let the land rest, just like every seventh day, God's principles, we ought to rest, as God rested on the seventh day after creation. But for many, many years, Israel had not left the land fallow, and so God added those up, years up, and He says, the land, my principles, will stand, the land will rest. I will get the Sabbath years from you some way or another. And that's why He said you will be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, so that the land can catch up on the 70 years of rest that it has coming to it. You know, we'll see this later as we open up this particular chapter. But one of God's premises is that things He has established in terms of principle cannot be shaken. You cannot outwit God and get around His principles. That's why we preach principles. Principles of family life and home life. Principles of giving, such as in tithing. Principles of ordering our way and our relationships are right before the Lord. Principles of lifestyle and morality, because you can't play with God's principles and think you've outsmarted them and win in the end. God has His way of getting His. And so, for 70 years, they were in the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel began to prophesy during that time. And the Babylonian Empire finally came to a crashing halt the day after one of the Babylonian kings saw the writing on the wall. You remember that famous story out of Daniel. And in came the Medo-Persian Empire. And a king soon arose in the early days of the newly conquering Medo-Persian Empire named Cyrus. Cyrus was kind of an ancient Gorbachev. He was a remarkable man. God talked about Cyrus in Isaiah. Many years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. In fact, you read Isaiah 40 and Cyrus is mentioned by name. It's a marvelous, marvelous piece of biblical literature. As God mentioned Cyrus by name, years before Cyrus ever shows up on the scene, years before the exile ever took place. And God says, Cyrus, I'm going to take you by the hand and I'm going to lead you to accomplish marvelous purposes for my name. And you know what? You won't even know my name. God doesn't need people to choose to follow Him necessarily to use them as His instruments. We see this all through history and all through Scripture. I've seen people come to Christ because they heard somebody laughing about the gospel who did not know a thing about Christ. And in recounting the gospel in a mocking way, put someone else under conviction and they came to Christ. You think it's hard for you to lead somebody to the Lord? God can use a non-Christian if He wants. Cyrus was that kind of man. Cyrus, soon after he came to office, issued an edict for Israel to go back and the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem, and he commanded them to rebuild their temple. Isn't that an amazing thing? I'm not sure if he knew why he was doing that. There were some reasons. We won't take time to go into them. But he sent along supplies. He sent provisions. He sent multiplied thousands of Jewish people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You can read about it in Ezra. The first chapter of Ezra recounts that with a list of all the supplies He sent them back with. And they began building and they laid the foundation, but the problem was that the enemies who had gotten used to not having Israelites around Judea for the last 70 years, they did not like the idea that a stronghold of Jewish settlement was building, and especially if they built their temple, they knew that they would have an almost unshakable identity to their national life and to the religion, and that would mean that they could only grow and expand and become a threat to the land. And so the enemies successfully, you read about this in Ezra 2, 3, 4, 5, how the enemies successfully kept the children of Israel from building the temple any farther than relaying the foundation. All around was rubble and burnt stones from the desecration of the Babylonians over 70 years earlier. They lay the foundation and then they stop through fear and intimidation. 15 more years go by and it brings us up to about 520 BC. And that's where Haggai shows up on the scene. Remember when we studied Haggai last year? How that Haggai came along and said, "You all dwell in your own paneled houses, but the Lord says my house still doesn't have a roof on it. And that's why you're cursed with a curse." And they were cursed in two ways. Number one, their grounds didn't bring forth crops. And number two, when they did have provisions, they could never experience satisfaction from those provisions. Those are the two ways that God curses people. And so Haggai comes on the scene and he just starts ranting and raving and preaching. And we see that the people begin the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai has four messages, four prophetic messages in his two short, terse chapters. It's between the second and third message that Zechariah starts to preach. About 2 months after Haggai's first message, here's where Zechariah comes in. And it's kind of like tag team wrestling. Have you ever seen that? That's a bit of a crude example, maybe. How be a relay? Let's go something more wholesome. I don't, to be honest, watch tag team wrestling very often. I hope you don't. But like a relay where someone runs one lap of the track and then passes on the baton, and the next person takes the baton and runs with it the next lap. And this is kind of like a passing on of the prophetic word. Haggai starts it. He is short and to the point. And Zechariah continues it and continues to prophesy until the entire rebuilding has occurred. So Zechariah is really the long-term inspiration behind the Jewish people eventually finishing the construction of the temple. And the construction of the temple always for us is a picture of revival. It's a picture of renewing and rebuilding in the lives of the people of God. Zechariah, his name simply is this: God has remembered. This is a very common name, but that's what that name meant. God has remembered. And God specifically chose a man with that name to speak forth His word, because that is the thrust of this tremendous book. God has remembered. God remembers three things. The first thing He always remembers is His covenant. That is His relational agreement between God and man. And He will constantly refer back to His covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant was the law given on Mount Sinai, where the heaven shook and the Ten Commandments were inscribed on the pillars of stone. And then all of the other laws and religious rituals were built around the heart of those basic commandments. And that's the covenant. In the New Testament, the covenant that God never forgets is the cross. The new covenant, the new agreement sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of goats and sheep like in the Old Testament. God always remembers His covenant. I thank God for that. I would hate to think I ever went to God in need of His forgiveness and He forgot His covenant with man. But He will never forget the cross. That means every time I come to Him needing forgiveness, needing help, needing strength, He always remembers the cross and always deals with me on the basis of His covenant. The second thing God never forgets, God always remembers His promise. Jesus said, "Though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away." It's the word of His promise. What God has promised, if we will meet the conditions, we know it will come to pass. Thirdly, God always remembers the faithfulness of His people. I've been sometimes so encouraged by Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them." God is not unjust. He's not unfair so as to forget your faithfulness and your labor of love to the saints, He says to the Hebrews. God does not forget the faithfulness of His people. And it's the faithfulness of His people that is the condition by which the promise of God that He also never forgets can come forth. You may think you've been faithful for many, many years, but Zechariah ought to remind you that God is a God who remembers. Israel had just come out of the Babylonian captivity. Many were saying, is this a time where God has completely forgotten His covenant, where He's completely gone back? Israel really wrestled with the fact in Babylon that this was the end. The temple had been destroyed, the glory of God's name profaned among the nations. Apparently the Babylonian gods had been stronger than the God that they served, otherwise they wouldn't have been conquered. And the way they put it together in their heads, they wondered deeply if God had forgotten His covenant. And God's coming back and Zechariah says, no, I remember my covenant. And even your own unfaithfulness will not negate what I have put in stone and in promise for you in your relationship with God. And also, He will always remember His promise, and He'll always remember our faithfulness to Him. That's a marvelous, marvelous promise. Now, if we were to compare Haggai and Zechariah, it would go something like this. Haggai, we think, probably was an old man, but Zechariah was a young upstart. Some of his younger guys like the idea of that. God chose a young man in Zechariah. Haggai had a short ministry, only 4 months. Zechariah had a long ministry, 2 years or more of prophesying. Haggai called them to outward action, rebuild the temple. Zechariah called them to inward examination. What is happening in terms of what this temple represents? As you are building it, what is it saying about the rule of God in your life, the government of God? And so Haggai is concerned with building a physical temple, but Zechariah is concerned as much with the building of the spiritual temple, which represented the government of God among the people. Haggai was concerned about the ordering of national priorities, but Zechariah the ordering of spiritual priorities. Haggai had the more immediate focus of getting this temple built. Zechariah had the more futuristic focus. He'll talk about this temple, and then in a few verses he'll be talking about ultimate end time things. And Haggai, and I like this one, Haggai kind of came with a strong rebuke. But as we'll see today, Zechariah came with some strong encouragement. Now one of the things that's difficult about reading a book like Zechariah, it's written in what we call apocalyptic language. It's a form of literature that we really have no real parallel to in our modern times. And that's why it's hard to understand sometimes this kind of writing. Here, the word apocalyptic really means a revealing or a disclosing. And it's often marked by being full of colorful imagery. You'll see colors referred to. You'll see animals referred to. You'll see strange images like wheels in the middle of wheels and flying baskets and all these strange things. It's full of interpreting angels and unusual objects and beasts with heads like animals and bodies like men or vice versa. This is just a part. It's not meant to scare you. I remember the first time I read through Revelations as a kid, you know. I literally thought, oh, I'm never going to read that book again. That's spooky stuff. Well, it's just imagery. It's not necessarily the way things really are, but the truth it speaks of is the way things really are. The entire book of Daniel, or a lot of Daniel, most of Ezekiel, and most of Revelation are written in this apocalyptic kind of form. It has a unique vocabulary and theme, ideas of earthquakes and natural disasters, destruction, war, mourning, and deliverance. Deliverance themes are strong in apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic writing tends to start with actual events. You'll find again Zechariah talking about the temple. Then you get the ideas talking about things that have never really happened. And they are just parallels that they draw in apocalyptic writings to future things. And so it was a way that God communicated to people, and the Jewish people understood God speaking of present events and future events. To them, their perception of time was that it was continuity. And in our Western linear logical kind of thinking, we tend to think more piecemeal and parceled and segmented. Now is now, the future is the future. In more Eastern kind of thinking, which is the kind of thinking which the scriptures were written, you tended to think not in terms of lines like we do, but in terms of circles. And it wasn't a contradiction to talk about the future and the present at the same time. It drives our logical minds up a wall. You know, we shut our Bibles and halfway through Bible study in frustration and say, I don't understand this. How come God talked in such weird ways? Well, it's because we don't have Eastern minds. For some people, that's not a problem at all. God could easily be talking about two things at one time. And all of history was like a continuum and like a flow, one flowing into another. And so to talk of one thing was to, in that same act, talk of another. at another time frame. Just in our Western way of thinking, we have trouble with that. And so that's kind of how this book is written. Now, it starts with a little preamble in the first six verses of chapter 1, which we just read. And then it goes into eight night visions with a little editorial comment at the end of those eight night visions. And that really brings us up to Zechariah chapter 10. And that is the most understandable part of the book. And then from... Zechariah 8, up through Zechariah 8. And then with Zechariah 9 through 12, it gets sort of strange. You're not sure where you are time-wise. It's a little harder to interpret. But it's Zechariah 9 through 12 that is probably quoted more often by the gospel writers concerning the Messiah than any other single group of chapters in the entire scripture. And so what we'll find out as we go through Zechariah is we'll find out a lot about Jesus, because when it comes to the rebuilding of his temple, meaning that which contains his purposes, and we are the temple of God today, that which contains his purposes, all of that finds its center in Jesus Christ. So with that kind of background in mind, let's dive in and let's look briefly at the preamble and then the first night vision that Zechariah has. Now, in the preamble, verses 1 through 6, we just read it. Basically, this question is posed. Are you going to learn from history or not? He gives them a history lesson and says, are you going to learn from this? And there are two foundational truths as we dissect this particular passage. Number one is this, that God's presence and blessings are conditional. That's the first truth we have here. We see it in verse 3 of chapter 1. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. Return to me and I'll return to you. That's a conditional statement. That's an if statement. If you return to me, then I will return to you. James says the same thing. Draw near to God and he will draw near to us. That is also a New Testament principle. It says that God's presence and blessing are conditional. Goes on and talks about, though, how that they kept to their evil ways and practices, even though the prophets warned them not to. And so they have found themselves eating the judgments of God because God's promises and presence and blessing, which they have had a noticeable lack of in the last number of years of their history, that is because they did not meet the conditions of the covenant. But the second truth that this little preamble tells us is that God's word is not conditional. You can't change God's word. No matter how you act, you can't change who God is. And the relativism of our culture today, we need to hear that over and over. That you cannot make God what you want him to be. That is the foundational ethic, in fact, of the New Age movement. The idea that you yourself are God and you can create whatever reality you want around you. Truth is what you believe it to be. Absolutely not. Look what he says. Verse 6. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Until they were so smitten with the judgments of God that they repented and said, the Lord did to us exactly what our ways and practices deserved. He's saying the presence and blessing of God is conditional, but the Word of God and what it represents and speaks is not. And here he personifies the Word of God, which was kind of a Hebrew sense. In a Hebrew way of thinking, often a word spoken almost contained life until the purpose of that word was fulfilled. And I like it here. It says, the Word of God overtook you. You thought you'd outsmarted God. You thought that you had sinned and gotten away from it. You read what they said to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, just before the judgments come. Oh, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? We've got prosperity ahead of us. Look at this. You know, you say all this stuff's wrong that we're doing, but God's not judging us. He doesn't seem too upset with us. That's what millions of Americans are saying today. Yet Jeremiah says, no, the Word of God is going to overtake you. And the Word is very active. It's like the Word lives until it's accomplished its purpose. And the Word ran after them in their sin and disobedience. And the Word, which cannot change, finally caught up to them and overtook them. And that's why we have what we call the fear of the Lord. You do not play games with God. You can get by with it for weeks. You can get by with it for months. Sometimes you can get by with playing with God for years. But God's Word will eventually overtake you and you will suffer the consequences of violating the conditions for coming into covenant relationship with Him. You just will. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care how good you feel in your rebellious or sinful ways. The Word of the Lord will overtake you someday, some way. Another great prophet in the Old Testament said, be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you. You can't play games with God. And the idea of the fear of the Lord is not worried that He's going to hit us with a great big bat. The idea of the fear of the Lord is that with a deep terror, and part of the word for fear is the idea of terror. Oh, but Jesus is love. No, but there's a terror, and the terror is this. Not of God Himself, so to speak, but the terror of what shall come from the hand of God if I choose to turn my nose up in His face and choose to learn His way and violate His principles for life. Then there ought to be an appropriate terror in the presence of God for all that He would bring forth upon us, because His Word cannot change. And so in this little preamble, Zechariah, representing God who remembers, said God will always remember His Word and His covenant and His promise and your faithfulness or lack of it. And He will bring forth His Word. It cannot change. The promise and blessing and presence of God is conditional, but God's Word is not. You'll never get away from the ultimate final effect of His Word in your life. You can't escape. Well, that brings us now to the first of eight night visions. These are interesting night visions. And they're structured somewhat simply and similarly. There's, first of all, there's the vision itself. And then there's an interpreting angel who kind of helps us understand. That's why these are a little easier to understand than the last half of the book. And then sometimes there's editorial comments at the end. This night vision is in verses 7 through 17. And we first of all see the scene described in verses 7 and 8. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision. That's why we call them night visions. The eight of them all together. Probably they came to him quite possibly all in one night. I mean, talk about having an interesting sleep that night. Can you imagine waking up after six chapters of this? During the night I had a vision. And there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And he asked, this is what I like about Zechariah, he asked all the obvious questions. What are these, my Lord? Exactly what I was thinking. What are these? And the angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Myrtle trees, first of all. Well, what on earth is a myrtle tree? Well, myrtle trees were real things. They were rather fragrant, evergreen kind of shrubs which grew well in Palestine and often grew near streams or watered areas. And they were often a symbol of either Israel or at least the prosperity that God would bring to Israel. And they were found in a valley. This could quite have been the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem, which before the time of the Babylonian exile had a very beautiful garden. Many myrtle trees would have grown in that area. And it's kind of a picture in which, first of all, the Lord is saying, I am standing outside of Jerusalem. I am standing with the possibility and potential of rebuilding the prosperity of Israel, standing among the myrtle trees. But until the temple is rebuilt, until something of the government of God is put central in the life of the people of God, I stand outside that city yet. But he goes a step farther. He's saying this is in a valley, the Kidron Valley, because I think that's so unique because it also represents a low time in Israel's history. They had been in captivity, and then they had this great hope of rebuilding the temple, but for the last 15 years that hadn't panned out. Now they're in a great valley of concern. And what they come up with is this picture now, Zechariah does, of a man who later is identified as the angel of the Lord, who is sitting on a red horse. And around him, throughout all these myrtle trees, are other horses, we assume with angelic messengers on them, because they are going out patrolling. These are patrols, angelic patrols going throughout the whole earth, and bringing back a report to God about the international situation. And they reconverge in this valley time in Israel's history. And comment to God about the status of the nations and the situation. It's a time where obviously God is poised, at a time of great national depravity and discouragement, yet God is poised with His army amongst the, in the midst of the promise of rebirth for Israel just outside Jerusalem. And you know that He, as a warrior, is going to begin to do something. And that's the message. That's what the message will unfold to be. Probably this writer is perhaps a pre-incarnate form of Christ. We don't know for sure, but he seems similar to the one, the angel of the commander of the army of the Lord that appeared to Joshua with the sword outdrawn, and Joshua fell at his feet, and the angel of the Lord said, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." He encountered God there. This is how God will come. Jesus will come in Revelation 19, verse 11. He will come as a warrior seated upon a horse. And on His vestments will be the words, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the Word of God will be His name. This is a picture of Jesus as the warrior. And here, Jesus is presented as the warrior. God is coming as a warrior. And often horses in apocalyptic writings represented military activity and military might. And so here we see these horses. And it's interesting, there were different colors. Red, in apocalyptic kind of writing, generally referred to judgment or the blood that comes forth as God's wrath is poured out. White refers to mercy or the generosity and victory of God, the completion of judgment. And then there were brown horses, which in some translations the word would be literally translated sorrel, S-O-R-R-E-L, or brown, which tended to represent in apocalyptic writings both judgment and mercy mixed. What a beautiful picture we have. Here is God not just of judgment, but a God of judgment and mercy. It reminded me of Revelation 11:22, where in talking to Israel, Paul says, in talking about the Jewish people, he says, "Remember both the kindness and the severity of God." Isn't that interesting? That's the two-edged sword, the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And you cannot know God fully without understanding that He is both a kind and a severe God. And that's why we fear Him. He's not just a big daddy in the sky. He is kind and yet He is severe. And whether you encounter His kindness or severity depends on the conditions that we talked about. And so here they are standing. And we see this picture that God is about to do something new for Israel. Out of not only His judgment, but His mercy. His judgments are coming to an end, and we see the mercy beginning. Then we can go on in verse... let me just mention one more thing. They reported to the angel of the Lord, these riders of these other horses, as they came back, that all the world is at rest and peace. What does that mean? That simply means that something we know from history, around 520 B.C., there were very few wars going on at that time. It was a time in this part of the world anywhere that there was relative peace. And yet God is ready to do something, both in mercy towards His people and in judgment towards the enemy nations. And God, as it turns out, will not look favorably on that state, because that peace will be a kind of cocky arrogance that those who had trampled on Israel now have. And God's not really pleased with that. But it reminds me of what the New Testament tells us before the day that the Lord comes the second time. How that men will cry, "Peace, peace," and then the end will come suddenly. And we will, just before we see Jesus come, there will be an awareness like there never has before of world peace. I believe God's patrolman will go through the earth and come back just before Jesus returns again and says, "It looks like the world is at peace and rest." Yet Jesus said at that point, sudden destruction will come. Here, just before God is about to rouse Himself in the valley of Israel's desperate situation to avenge His name and to restore to Himself a people, here the word is everyone's at peace, but there's an arrogance to that peace that God will judge. So let's pick up now with verse 14 or 12. "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?'" Those 70 years are the 70 years of captivity. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. The Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel. "How long, Lord, will this captivity go on?" The Lord responded kindly, which is the attitude that He comes from. "Then the angel of the Lord who was speaking to me said," and we see three responses from God now. And this is the first one in verse 14 and 15. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And you notice the number of times the word Almighty is used. It's used constantly. Some of your translations may say the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, or the Almighty Lord. Instead of saying that in His name, behind His name, is the power of all the hosts of heaven. That's a marvelous thought. And this is a way of validating the truth of what God is saying. The Lord Almighty said, I am very jealous, verse 14, for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. You see, God doesn't look well at this restfulness. He saw that He used the enemy nations as instruments of judgment upon His own people. But those enemy nations went far beyond their God-given bounds in brutality, in oppression, and then in the arrogance that they flaunted before God that they had actually conquered God's people. And He said, my anger was small at one time. I used them as instruments of my judgment, but they have made my anger increase very much. And this report that these nations are at rest and at peace does not please me at all. But I am, on the other hand, jealous for my people. I'm angry with the enemy nations, but I'm jealous for my people. And that is a powerful word. It just is an expression of the passion of God, because jealousy is a very intense human passion. And so He picks on this word. God says, I am jealous for my people, which simply says, I have a passion for them by which I will not stand for sharing them with anyone or anything else. We, as God people, cannot be shared with anything else, any other system, any other God, any other lover. And so that is why He says, I am jealous over my people. You know the Lord's jealous over you? Like a husband who would be jealous over perhaps the way another man looks at his wife. To the point that some men get so insanely jealous that they interpret unfaithfulness in everything they see their wife do or say. But there is a kind of holy jealousy that God has over us as He looks at us. He wants you, and you totally, in a way that you and I will probably never fully appreciate till the day He comes again. He wants you. His is jealous. Elsewhere in the Scripture, God says, my name is jealous, capital J. That's also the foundation for the fear of God. He will not let us be shared. And to break His covenant terms, His conditions, is to share our allegiance and love and loyalty with other things or other gods. He says, my name's jealous. I'm jealous with them. But interesting enough, His jealousy for God's people will translate into mercy instead of judgment. So we go on and see God's second response in verse 15. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. What will God's jealousy bring Him to? There is no real recorded evidence even that Israel has begun to repent in a large way, except there had been work in the national life, and there had been obviously a sense that God was wanting to stir up new things. And we'd seen some repentance begin under Haggai 2 months earlier when he said, arise and build. And so they said, we will arise and build. And they got their national priorities back in place. And God is saying, you've taken a step to me. I'm the God who remembers faithfulness. I'm the God who remembers promise and covenant. And I will come to you. And so he says, I am fiercely jealous for my people. And right now they are being dominated by heathen nations who have gone far beyond their God-given limitations, and for whom my anger has increased tremendously. And so I am going to come, and I am going to bring forth something of a rebuilding and something of a remaking. In fact, he says, I will return in verse 16. I will rebuild, he says in verse 16. And in verse 17, he says, I will refill. And those are exactly the purposes of God for anybody that has strayed away from God. Those were the purposes for you and I. When we first came to Christ, God says, I'll return to you. You who I created, you who I'd initially intended to follow me, who I am jealous over with a passion. You were lost in your sin, but when you returned to Christ, He said, I remember my covenant on the cross and I've returned to you. If you draw near to me, I'll come near to you. And then He said they would rebuild. He says, I'll rebuild the temple. God returns to us. God rebuilds our lives. And then verse 17 says, proclaim further. The third thing the Lord says, this is what the Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. What a great promise. says, I'm angry over those who have oppressed you so much. But my intention is to return to you and to rebuild your life and to refill. And here we have a God who just sort of, if I may say it, goes overboard. When you talk about God's people, you touch one of the softest places in God's heart. Here's a God who is returning, not sparingly. Notice he said, I'll not only rebuild the temple, but he said the measuring line in verse 16 will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord. He says, I'm not going to rebuild the temple, I'm going to go all the way. And the measuring line was just a Hebrew expression, meaning that Jerusalem would be expanded, measured out, and rebuilt as a city. He not only rebuilt the temple in the midst of the city, but he rebuilt the city all around it. He is jealous. And he is going to come forth on behalf of his people. And so these are words of comfort and kindness. I will return, and when I return, boy, will I rebuild. And I'll tell you, when we begin to understand that part of God's process in our life is a rebuilding process, at every point in the human personality, at every point of relationship in our lives, at every point that could possibly come into destruction or disarray, God stands with His builder tools, the master carpenter, and says, I will build. And boy, if you let me, if you begin even to get a glimpse of my jealousy to have you fully and in any way begin to respond to that, boy, watch what I can rebuild. I'm going to stretch out my measuring line. You get this idea that God's enthusiastic here. I'm going to stretch out my measuring line. I'm not going to rebuild what you asked me to rebuild, what you think obviously needs rebuilding. I'll go even farther. I'll rebuild things you never dreamed could have been built in your life. And I'll establish, I'll erect whole structures to my presence and my glory and my purpose in your lives. And I thank God that He's in the rebuilding process. You'll often hear me saying that, using that very term, that the Lord is rebuilding in points of our lives, because that is the ongoing growing work in us. It's like taking timbers that have been broken down and stone walls that have been smashed, and He rebuilds them. And part of the rebuilding was fortification so that the enemy could no longer intrude. And there are many, many Christians who need deeply rebuilding, having the Lord return to them in salvation. Then they need the rebuilding of the Lord so that they are not a constant prey to the enemy coming in and invading. And there is nothing that can fully contain the power and presence of God so that it can stand in the midst of opposition. But God wants to rebuild structures of defense in our lives so that we're not just kicked around and beaten up by the enemy, but we can stand and we can see the glory of God prevail over all other things. And then He says, I'm going to fill until they overflow. That word overflow in verse 17 is a powerful word. It really has the idea of gushing forth or like a tremendous, irresistible centrifugal force that just cannot be resisted when it gets really wound up and really moving. And this idea that I will overflow in your life, that I will come and not only return to you and rebuild your life, but I will refill you with that glory you once had, and it will be a glory you cannot contain, but that it'll spill over all over the place. And it's going to touch, as I prosper you and bless you, it'll touch every dimension, not only of your life in rebuilding, but God just doesn't build empty structures, but He fills them with His blessing and His glory. But He not only fills you, but He fills you to overflowing. Hallelujah. I remember singing that old hymn when I grew up in my early Pentecostal days. He will fill your heart today to overflowing. To overflowing. As the Lord commanded you, bring your vessels, not a few. He will fill your heart today to overflowing with the Holy Ghost and fire. So He's saying, bring all the vessels you can, because God's in the refilling business. He'll return to you. He'll rebuild your life. And then He'll fill you until you overflow. He said, you will overflow with the prosperity of the Lord. And these are the words of hope and comfort to Israel. I believe God's literally going to fulfill those words to the nation Israel. But He is also talking in figure here, in type, about the church. About all those who would contain the presence and purpose of God. We who are ourselves the temple of God, joined together as living stones, as a holy, holy dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And God's going to fill us by His Spirit as we open up to His returning and rebuilding and refilling work in our lives. And I tell you, the refilling and the rebuilding and the returning of the Lord is all centered in one person. And that's Jesus Christ. You cannot know the return of God outside of Jesus. You cannot know the rebuilding work of the Lord without He who was torn apart on the cross so that we could be mended and rebuilt. And you can never know the refilling until you've come to Jesus, who Himself proclaimed Himself the baptizer. And Peter says when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the first thing he did was see to it that we could be full. And so he received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter says in Acts 2, which He has now poured out upon you. And this is what you both see and hear, Peter said. And the men of Israel were smitten in their hearts and said, Ah, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, Well, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, and you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they did it, and they were. You see, the Lord Jesus is also not only the Redeemer in the way He returns to us, and not only the rebuilder of our lives through His own brokenness on the cross, but He is the baptizer. He said to His disciples, John baptized you with water, but I personally will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the one who immerses us in the fullness of the Holy Spirit till we overflow with Him. Just makes you want to know more about Jesus, more of His love, more of His power. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the refilling work, the rebuilding work, the returning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You stand poised outside, Lord, of the camp of Your people with strategies and intentions to return to them. Hallelujah. On their behalf, be a great warrior, for you are jealous for them. I pray You'll wash away from our own thinking any sense that You're not for us. That You're somewhat less than willing to return to us and rebuild us and refill us. But, oh God, let us see Your jealous heart, Your deep yearning to have us fully. Not to turn us away, but to have us fully. Not to turn us over to other gods and other lovers, but to have us in a place where You are all we have. Lord, how You would yearn to come to us in that way. Lord, make Jesus real to us in His fullness, in His power, in His reality. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. I'd like you to...